Be with you this morning. The usual technical glitches got us off to a minute or two late start, but I think we're in good shape. Just on an announcement or two, I got informed that my emails are getting to you late, so I think I sent them yesterday early in the morning and they didn't get to folks until late, so we'll try to get them out a little bit earlier to make sure they get to you. I hope that we'll have all the information that you need this morning just here in the announcements. There is a session meeting this week. So if you have some suggestions, especially because this is a whole new way of doing things with the live stream and everything, send us some, you know, text us or email us, and we'll put some more things on the agenda if that would be helpful to you. Other things? All right. Good. Yes, this morning is the first time our nursery is going to be available, so it's not, the nursery is not manned, but the nursery is available, and you can go and nurse in the nursery, you can change diapers in the nursery, all that kind of thing. We're still leaving the outside door to the nursery locked, so we'll just access everything from the fellowship hall or through the kitchen. And then also, the Williams Church is meeting at Family Harvest, so they're back inside, so that's good and a great improvement there in the worship at that facility. Anything else? Other announcements that we should make? Okay, let's stand together as the Lord calls us to worship. Our call to worship this morning is from Psalm 135. The first four verses there we read, "Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise Him, O you servants of the Lord, you who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to His name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for Himself, Israel for His special treasure." Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have revealed to us in Your Word that You have chosen a people to be special to You, to be a treasure to You. We thank You that You have revealed that our praise as we are gathered together is pleasant to You. We see so much in the news that is about whether worship is good for this person or that person. And it's good to hear that this worship that You've called us to is pleasant to You. And we ask this day, Lord, that it would be pleasing to You in the power of Your Spirit. And so we ask You to be with us and bring grace to us in the Spirit through the Word of God. And we pray for this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's turn, if you would, for those of you at home, in your Red Trinity hymnal, our hymn is going to be 382, or in the Trinity Psalter hymnal, 164, God Himself is with us, a reflection upon that great truth as we've gathered together that God is with us.
Himself is with us. Let us now adore Him and with awe appear before Him. God is in His temple. All within keep silence. Prostrate lie with deepest reverence. Him alone, God, we own. Him, our God and Savior. Praise His name forever. God Himself is with us. Hear the harps resounding. See the crowds, the throne surrounding. Holy, 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 hear the hymn ascending, angels, saints, their voice. graces blending. Bow thine ear to us here. Hear, O Christ, the praises that thy church now raises. O thou fount of blessing, purify my spirit, trusting only in thy merit. Like the holy angels who behold thy glory, may I ceaselessly adore thee. And in all great and small, seek to do most nearly what thou lovest dearly.
Amen. Please be seated. As you're seated, I would invite you to turn in the Word or hear it as I read from Romans chapter 13. In Romans chapter 13, we're going to focus upon the glory of God's character and what He calls us to live as His people out of that, as we begin in verse 7 through 14. So Romans 13, 7 through 14. Here we read, "Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to who customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there's any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." As you hear those things, it's a great encouragement to us to know there is a Lord Jesus Christ whom we can put on. The good news of the gospel is that He is presented to us that we might, in His character and through His power, put Him on, be united to Him, and walk in that. And then to see the beauty of these things that He has called us to in proper kinds of submission and in owing to one another, to love one another. Imagine what the newspaper would look like this morning if all the country were under the power of Jesus Christ, obeying those things. It'd be a much better and a more glorious place. And so we ask the Lord, especially as His people have gathered, that we might reflect these things. We take some time now, having heard these things, to come to the Lord in confession of sin. And our confession of sin this morning is going to be from Psalm 86. And so it's going to be up on the screen at home. If you got my email, there is an attachment that has the words to this printed if you don't have the Red Trinity hymnal, because it's not in the Trinity Psalter. So this is the words from the Red Trinity, number 91, the setting that we're using this morning from Psalm 86. "Bow down thine ear, O Lord, and hear." And so we'll pray this as we prepare our hearts to come before Him in confession of sin. I will lead us after this hymn and then give you some opportunity to open your hearts in silent prayer before the Lord in confession. Lord, we thank You for this reminder that You are good and that You are kind and that You are ready to forgive and that You are abundant in mercy. And we will find that mercy as we call upon You with all of our heart. And we ask You, Lord, that as we call upon You for forgiveness and as we call upon You for strength as we look to the future, as we hope in You to teach us that our hearts might be undivided, that our hearts might be purely aligned with what You desire and with love for You as the ultimate thing in our lives, and to trust You and to fear Your name. We pray, Lord, that You would hear us as we bring the individual details of our own hearts together during this time of confession. Lord, we do thank you that you do hear your servants through the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you have demonstrated yourself so merciful to us so many times in the past, and that you have lifted up our hearts, and that you have given us great joy in these times of confession as we've come from them. And we pray for that grace as we make this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, I remind you from the Word of God in 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verse 9. It says that the Lord your God is gracious and merciful, and he will not turn his face from you if you return to him. As you have returned to him, know that his face does indeed shine upon you in great magnificence through Christ. Let's continue our worship in coming before the Lord in a time of prayer and supplication. I'd like to take some prayer requests, if I could. Let's see, I have one prayer request that Peter had sent along with his email, that we might pray for what's going on in Minneapolis and in some other parts of the world with respect to various disorderly things happening in cities throughout the world. So we'll pray for that. And then also, Sheridan Fisher has two friends who are sisters. And these two friends, their father died on a camping trip just here in the last day or two. And so they ask for prayer for that family. And so Christine, I think I gave you the names. Can you read me those?
Hannah and Adrian.
Hannah and Adrian? Oh, okay. Hannah and Adrian. Okay, so maybe not sisters, but I thought. And Adrian. All right. Good. So we'll pray for them. Are there other prayer requests that you'd like us to make? Peter, they're pointing in your direction.
Yes,
sorry. Oh, sorry, I didn't see your hand behind the screen.
Let's see. The reason why I'm here is because we don't have a remote, so I got it. Anyways, Karen Weber texted me a prayer request. She said, "Thanksgiving and praise, our great grandson Landon's procedure went well, and he's doing fine." So we did pray for that last week, and so he did well. That was a good procedure, so we can praise God for that. And then the other thing that Karen brought up is that our daughter Carrie is still waiting for the swelling to go down on her broken leg so she can have surgery. She is in discomfort. We are thankful that due to the virus, two of her daughters are with her and can be of great help to her. So that's regarding her daughter, Carrie.
Okay.
And then there was one other prayer request that was texted to me.
Okay, for those who are at home, in case the microphone's not picking up what Peter just said, that he got two prayer requests from Karen Weber. One is that her great-grandson, Landon, whose procedure we prayed for last week, that procedure went well. And then also her daughter, Carrie, is in discomfort because of the broken leg that we prayed for last week. And that also her daughters are with her, so that's very helpful. Carrie's daughters are with her to be helpful to her. Right?
I found the other one.
Okay. All right. So Carlos and Emily are expecting a second child. So great, great thing to be praying for. All right. Any others? Yes.
My brother Matthew is going to be going in for surgery next week.
Okay. We'll be praying for Matthew, who's going for surgery next week. Okay. Good. Gene. Okay. Jean gives us an update on Stacy. She's responding well to natural cancer treatments. And this tumor that she had has shrunk. And the shrinking of that tumor is allowing her to operate, to move her arm now. So that's a glorious thing. And so we had asked the Lord to continue to heal in her situation. Good. All right. Yes, Renee.
So just prayers for on Highway 169, we were
Okay. As Renee and Gordon were traveling this morning on Highway 169, there was a head-on collision there, and so they got rerouted, Renee and Gordon did. So they were asking for prayer for God's mercy in that particular situation. Christine. Okay. Christine asked us to pray for peace in the riots in our country. Sure will. So I thought I saw someone else. All right. So as we gather together to pray here, and of course, just even this small gathering here, there's probably 10 times as many things, but it's good that we can offer to the Lord to give him our prayers of these praises and for thanksgivings. We're going to begin that prayer in singing from Psalm 119. We're going to pray for God's people throughout the world that they would be taught his word of truth. If you're in the Red Trinity Hymnal, you can find that as number 149. If you're in the Trinity Psalter, you can find that as number 119 and then setting E. So the section there of Psalm 119 is E as an echo. And then also, of course, here you'll find the words up on the screen. Father, we do pray for these glorious blessings out of the Word of God to be placed upon your people, blessings related to the Word of God, that you would write these things upon our hearts, that you would teach us your way. And because we know that when you teach us your way, then we won't depart from it. And so we ask you to give us that grace throughout the world among your people. We pray, Lord, for your blessing upon us here as the Word goes forth in the preaching of the word, that you would be with us to receive that in faith, that you would be with your servant as he opens that word to your people for their benefit. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us a great power and love demonstrated in that preaching this day. We pray as well in our country that in these riots and other ways in which the peace of various communities is being disturbed, we ask, Lord, that you would give calm through the the use of the government, the local governments, the state governments, that they might work together for the blessing of your people, to protect lives and property in these various places. We particularly ask, Lord, that you would frustrate those, at least as we've heard rumors of people who are going to purposely cause difficulties and gathering together purposely to demonstrate hatred in these situations. We pray for your grace upon these friends of Sheridan and this family of Hannah and Adrian. We ask, Lord, for your grace to them at this time in the loss of a father. We pray, Lord, for, as we always do in these situations, that your comfort, the comfort of the Lord Jesus Christ, the comfort of the resurrection, the comfort of eternal life, the comfort of your presence would be very powerfully poured out upon this family and throughout the extended family and among their friends at this time. We pray for those who know you, that the hope that is within us would come pouring out of our hearts at this time for the encouragement of your people. We pray for those who do not know you, that you would repeatedly place them within the hearing of that word, and that you might have mercy upon them, and that you might give to them faith. And we pray for those who do have faith, Lord, that you would show mercy in building them up in the faith and their walk with you. We pray as well, Lord, for in thanksgiving for Landon's surgery and how that procedure went well. And we pray that you would continue to bless him at this time. We pray as well, Lord, for Carrie as she awaits surgery in her painful situation. We ask, Lord, that you would receive our thanks, that her daughters are there and able to help. And we pray for your blessing upon her, that she might be seen by doctors quickly, and that they might give her treatments that would be helpful in the healing of her leg. We also come to you with thanksgiving as you have given to Carlos and Emily in their life a new little baby, and then in the life of our congregation more broadly, that child as well. And we thank you for your grace to us in that. And we pray for this little baby's health. We pray for the mama's health. We pray for all the things to go smoothly and all the things with the doctors, that they would be helpful in this situation. And we pray for a safe delivery and your grace in those things in your time. We also ask, Father, for Matthew and his surgery next week. We pray, Lord, that you would be with him and be with the doctors who are treating him. And we pray, Lord, that that he would receive healing from this as well. We ask also, Lord, that you would receive our thanks and that you would encourage us to continue to pray as we see situations like Stacy, where we have brought them before you, and Landon, we've brought them before you, and you have answered those prayers. And we thank you, Lord, that this tumor, this cancer that Stacy has shrunk under these natural cancer treatments. We pray that they would continue to be effective. We pray that this tumor would continue to be continue to reduce, and that you might even remove it from her completely. We thank you for her great trust in you over many years and many difficulties that she has had in health, and we pray that you would continue to build her up and her family at this time. We also ask, Lord, in this terrible crash on Highway 69, that you would give comfort and grace in that, that you might give healing and protect life, that you might, Lord, be glorified in these circumstances as well. We pray for your mercy upon those who are involved, and we thank you that you are a God of mercy, that we might come to and ask for this. We pray again, Lord, that you would open our eyes to see the beauties of the truth and the Word of God, and we pray for this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this morning, as we continue through the book of Acts, we come to chapter 9. So I would ask you to turn in the Word of God to chapter 9, or if you don't have one with you, then we will. You can hear me read it for you. As we've been working our way through the book of Acts, we're reminded that oftentimes this book is called the Acts of the Apostles, and maybe a more stretched out name for this book would be the Acts of Jesus through the apostles. And so far we've seen Jesus pour out his Spirit upon his people at Pentecost. And we've seen Jesus through the last week, through the ministry, or excuse me, 2 weeks ago, through the ministry of Philip, to reach out to an Ethiopian eunuch, a person who, according to many categories in the Old Testament, would be rejected or cast off from God's people. But now God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, in his powerful proclamation of the word to this man, has reconciled him to Christ. He has identified with Christ in his baptism, and now he's gone back to his country with the glories of those things. In Acts chapter 9, we're now going to begin to see how God is going to reach out to the Gentiles, not just through this one-off kind of thing or through this ministry of Philip alone, but in his raising up of the Apostle Paul. And we're going to see two things here in this text. Usually your heading is probably going to be something like this, the conversion of Paul. Or maybe the calling of Paul. Both those things are intertwined here in this event, and that's what we're going to be reading about. We're going to be reading about how Saul becomes a Christian, and we're going to read about how he gets a calling upon his life from the Lord, a very special and unique calling that is his from the Lord. And so in Acts 9, starting in verse 1, we hear this, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were on the way, or excuse me, of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And then he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice calling to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' Then the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' So he, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?' Then the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.' And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, 'Ananias.' And he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' So the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight.' Then Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake.' And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. Now when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus." Now, as you read through that passage, you saw two basic, again, themes there. One is the conversion of Paul, and the second is the mission that God gives Paul. Now, you're going to hear me say Paul and Saul interchangeably here. Here throughout this text, it was Saul, right? If you go another chapter, it will say Saul, who was oftentimes called Paul. It's probably one of those situations where in certain situations he would use one name, in certain situations he would use another name. I don't know if you have any Asian friends, maybe when we were in Hawaii this often happened. Somebody would have this beautiful name in Mandarin and Americans would butcher it and they would basically say, call me Joseph or call me Mary or something like that, right? So they had two names, one they use in one situation, one they use in another situation. I don't think Saul's name was unpronounceable, but it was a Hebrew name, right? And Paul seems to be a Roman name, so he seems to use those in those two different situations. And so I'm gonna use those, even though we haven't gotten to Paul yet, just force of habit. So I warn you that ahead of time. It says there that still Saul. So the text is telling us that he's been continuing in a practice here, and the practice that he's continuing in, it says he's breathing threats, right? Now, under the Holy Spirit, Luke could have used a lot of verbs right there, right? Could have said he was threatening. But he said he's been breathing threats. Now, imagine what your life is like if you are breathing threats. What I would say is, but at some level, you are consumed by these threats, right? That what Saul is, his whole life is wrapped up in threatening Christians, in binding them, in bringing them before the authorities in Jerusalem, in going and asking for permission to go and persecute them in this way. And so he's wrapped up in this. And so that makes me at least ask myself, how in the world does he get to this situation? How is he so obsessed with persecuting Christians? And there's two passages in Acts, I think, that are helpful. If you turned back, just flip back to Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5, verse 33, you see the authorities are there. You see something of their hearts that I think is reflective of Saul's heart that's behind this being consumed with persecuting Christians. And there it says, when they heard this, they were furious and they plotted to kill them. That is, they plotted to kill the apostles. Okay, so now what is it that they heard that caused them to be furious? Because that's the question we're asking about Paul. What is it that Paul's heart is meditating on that's got him so breathing of threats, maybe to say it another way, that he's eating and drinking and breathing and sleeping these threats, right? Well, this is what's going on in his heart. Now we just kind of back up in the passage a little bit from Acts 5. Look at verse 27. They brought them, these are the apostles, they had set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? That is, didn't we command you not to teach in the name of Jesus? And look, you filled Jerusalem with his doctrine, and you intend to bring this man's blood on us. That is, what the preaching is going on is they're telling about Jesus, right? So they're talking about Jesus. They're saying he died for sins. They're saying he was resurrected. They're saying he has ascended into heaven. They're saying he's coming back, right? They're talking about these things. They're saying he is the Lord and the Christ that the Old Testament was talking about. That's the one we're talking about. They filled Jerusalem with this teaching, and they said, and the leaders, they are the ones that crucified him. And so these guys are objecting to that. And so Peter, having heard this objection, says, we ought to obey God rather than men. And then in verse 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus. See, this is that teaching that they're filling Jerusalem with. And you murdered him by hanging him on a tree. And God has exalted him to the right hand to be a prince, right? That's the teaching that they're saying, if Jesus is prince, then who is this council? Who should they be under? They should be under the prince, right? And he's a savior. If the council needs saving, who's going to save them? Who should they be coming to for salvation? They should be coming to Jesus. And he is, it says that as you continue there, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And so this council, an implication of that teaching, you have sins that you need to come to Jesus for and ask for forgiveness. And we are witnesses to these things. Now that's a technical term. That means that they saw Jesus. You could go to a court and the court would say, we want you to solemnly swear to tell us the truth, tell us the whole truth of what you personally witnessed. That's what we're talking about there. They witnessed those things. And so also, we are his witnesses to these things. We're testifying to them. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Now, you can imagine that as they go through this teaching about Jesus, every one of those things the council rejects. And the more they hear, the more what's happening to them. They get furious. They get angry. And so I would say one of the things that's going on in Paul's heart is what's going on is he's heard this teaching about Jesus because it's filled Jerusalem. And he's heard that they're saying, Saul, you are responsible for killing Jesus. And Saul, he is the Christ. And Saul, he is the king. And Saul, he is the one who's going to give forgiveness. He's the one we've been looking for from the Old Testament. And every time he rejects that, it makes him more and more and more angry. Now, if you go to Acts chapter 7, you'll see something similar. And as you said, one of the reasons why I think Acts 5 is very good as a paradigm for what's going on in Saul's heart is because we know for a fact that Saul was in the presence of Stephen in Acts 7 as Stephen is saying these things. In verse 54, this is why we're here, those hearers who heard Stephen's sermon, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed their teeth at him, right? They're breathing out threats, except in this case, they are gnashing their teeth, right? They are upset. Okay, so now, again, the question is, how do you get yourself in this situation? What is it that caused them? And so we, just like we did in Acts 5, we'll back up in Acts 7, look at verse 51. Stephen calls them stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. He says, look at your identity. If you won't hear this, there's something wrong with your heart. There's something wrong with your mind, right? And he says, and he puts it another way, you're resisting the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. And he's summarizing here at this point his preaching. And his preaching up to this point has been talking about the fathers. He's been going through the Old Testament and the Old Testament message. And as he comes to this conclusion, he says, which of those prophets that I just mentioned did your fathers not persecute? And they killed them, those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you have become betrayers and murderers. The more that the prophets spoke about Jesus to come, what happened to them? The more they got opposed. The more Stephen talks about Jesus, what happened? The more he gets opposed. The more Saul remembers this message of Stephen, that Jesus Christ is this Holy One, that Jesus Christ is the one prophesied, the more it makes him angry, the more he breathes out threats against those who are bringing that up. And also, in verse 53, they received the law by the direction of angels, and they have not kept it. Now, that could be the law very inclusively, in the sense of the law says, this is the Savior, and therefore you ought to believe him. But definitely it would include the second part, that is, the law says you should live certain ways. And as you live certain ways and you refuse to live those ways, then what's going to happen? The law is going to condemn you. And so Saul's fury is caught up in the proclaiming of Jesus as the Savior and the response that you ought to have to Jesus as the Savior. as they've heard this message, you can see there's something manifestly wrong with them, right? Isaiah summarizes it in this way. They call evil good and good evil. That's one aspect of it. They put darkness for light and light for darkness. They put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. They're wise in their own eyes and they're prudent in their own sight. What's happened to them? The Word of God has come to them. And if the Word of God has come to them, have they believed it? No. What have they substituted for that Word of God? They've substituted these crazy ideas that they have in their own mind. Has that made them any better? It has not, right? So because they've done that, then what happens? Then they look at things and they evaluate them and they say, this is good when it's really evil, and they're calling this evil when it's really good. What happens when you substitute your ideas for God's ideas. Or they look at light, they look at the truth about Jesus, and what do they call that? Darkness. And they look at darkness, and what do they call that? They call that light. They look at the sweetness, the message of the sweetness of Jesus and the resurrection, right? And those kinds of things. And as they look at that, what happens? They call that bitter. And they call the bitter sweet, the rejection of him. Now, think about that in particular. You're the authorities, and what have these authorities been doing? They've been commanding people, right? And when you're the authorities, and we've seen a lot of that in the last couple of months, haven't we? When the authorities command people, what do they want the people to do? They want the people to obey them, right? Now, what happens if you don't obey the authorities? What do? Well, at least the civil authorities, we'll put it that way, they threaten you, okay? Now, what kind of people can they threaten? Well, they can threaten everybody. What kind of people are probably the least afraid of their threats? Let me put this out to you. How about people who believe in a resurrection, right? So here's people who believe in the resurrection. The authorities threaten them, and what do? They keep on preaching Jesus, don't they? And you can imagine how furious that makes these authorities. Well, all right, so what have we looked at so far? We've seen Saul, and as you look at his conversion, here's what I want you to get out of this first part. How lost is Saul? How lost is he? He is so lost that every time he hears about Jesus, it makes him more and more and more angry. And he is guilty of rejecting all this truth about Jesus, and he is guilty of working for people. Even if he was not part of the process that hung Jesus on the cross, he is guilty of working for those who did, right? Now, you and I, now that's how lost is, isn't it? Now, Jesus says this about that situation. He says, if you continue on, he says, wait a second, where did I lose that? Oh, in verses 13 and 14, Acts 9, 13 and 14, he says there, in verses 3 and 4, as he journeyed near Damascus, suddenly a light shone around him from heaven, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Not why are you persecuting these people from Jerusalem, or these people in Damascus, or this church who's gathered together. Why are you persecuting me? And what's Jesus getting at? He's getting at, if you are persecuting those people, you are persecuting me. Now, why is that? Because what are these people doing? They're the ones proclaiming this message about Jesus, right? And what do these men, what gets these men so angry? What of whom Saul is an example, this proclamation of Jesus, that they hate hearing about Jesus. Now, what Jesus says, he says it in these words in John chapter 7. In John 7, he says, "The world hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil." And so what does the church do? The church receives the word of God from Jesus. The church receives that in the Spirit. And what does the church do? The church then, it speaks the words of Jesus into the world. And so if you hate Jesus, what are you going to do? You're going to hate the people who are filled with the Spirit of Jesus, who are proclaiming the message of Jesus, aren't you? And if you do that, then Jesus says, that's the same thing as hating me. Right? You're persecuting me. Or maybe to look at it from another perspective. This church, who's it united to? It's united to Christ. And if it's united to Christ and pain comes to it, then who else does pain come to? It comes to Jesus, doesn't it? And so this persecution of the church is persecuting him. Another place you see that is in John 8:37. Jesus says, "You seek to kill me." Why do you seek to kill me? "Because my word has no place in you." What's wrong with Paul? How lost is he? There is no word of God in him. Even though he's an expert, he's been taught by experts in Hebrew law, Jesus' word is not in him, and therefore he seeks to kill God's people. Or in John 8:40, "You seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God." That's how lost Saul is. So when you look at his conversion, the first thing you want to see is how lost is he. Now, the second thing you want to look at, okay, how do we take this enemy who is this lost, this enemy of Jesus, and as we look at this enemy of Jesus, we say, how in the world is he ever going to get saved, right? Okay, now there's two pieces in this text that I want to untangle. One of these pieces is the piece that's associated with him being called as a missionary, right? He's going to be called, so his unique, so there's a, he's a calling that is unique to him. And you want to separate that out because that's you don't want to confuse that. You want to separate that out because when you look at conversions in the world, you don't want to say, every time I see a conversion, I want to see or I need to see this and this and this and this. If those things are associated with his call, they're not necessarily associated with conversion. And if you start looking for those things in conversion, you'll be led astray. So what is Saul, how is Saul's calling by Jesus unique? Okay, you look at verse 3. It says, a light shone, right? Here's this light. All of a sudden, he's going to Damascus. It's in the day, right? Now think about, again, how lost this guy has to be, how zealous he has to be for this situation. The distance between Jerusalem and Damascus is about like going from here to Mesa, right? Imagine how hardcore you have to be to want to go cause trouble in Mesa if you have to walk there from here, right? That's going to take you what? I don't know. At least 5 to 10 days, right? We can go anywhere in the world now from 5 to 10. We don't hardly have to travel that distance at all. And so here he is. He's with his companions who are going to go help him, I guess, arrest these people. And in the middle of the day, that this light shines upon him, right? And it says he goes to the ground, right? That light is associated with his calling. It's not associated with his... It's not a specific aspect that's necessary for his conversion, I would say it that way. And then in verse 4, in addition to this light, there is a voice that is saying, right? And you'll remember his companions said that in verse 7, they hear a voice, but they don't see anyone. And then in verse 10, the Lord said in a vision, and this is as they're speaking to Ananias. And then in verse 12, Saul, in a vision, has seen a man named Ananias. Now, all these miraculous things are associated with his, with Saul's calling as an apostle. They're not things that are necessary for a conversion, right? So when you're thinking about Christians, you say, okay, I'm looking for a Christian to be converted, right? Does he necessarily need to see, have some spectacular thing happen in order to be converted? Does he need to see some light glowing in the middle of the day? Does he need to hear a voice that you can't see a person associated with it? Of course not, right? But those are things that are given to Saul so he can say, I'm an apostle, and the basis of my apostolicity is that Jesus Christ himself appeared to me. Right? He came to me. He spoke with me. That's the basis on which I'm an apostle. So those things are associated with his calling, his mission as an apostle of Christ. You can see that confirmed in another phrase there where it says, where Jesus speaks to Ananias about Saul, where he says, he is a chosen vessel of mine. All right. So Saul has been chosen by Jesus. All right. Now, what's he chosen to do? If you look at Acts 22, I'm going to turn back there. There's three places in Acts where Saul tells us of his conversion. This is the last one. Excuse me. This is the second one in Acts 22. In Acts 22, 14, it says, the God of our fathers has chosen you so that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. Okay, so here's Saul, and Saul has been chosen, and Saul has been chosen to know his will, to see him, and to hear his voice. Why is that? For you will be a witness to all men of what you have seen and heard, right? So we're not talking about his conversion here. We're talking about his mission. Those things are foundational for him being an apostle so he can go and witness. Now, you remember when we looked at Acts chapter 5, where we saw the apostles, and the apostles said, we are going to witness. And then what they're going to do is they're going to tell in an authoritative way that they have seen Jesus, they've heard his voice, they're going to tell the world about that. That's what Saul's going to do. And so this is that same situation. Or if you turned over to 1 Corinthians, if you're in Acts, you can kind of just keep going towards the back of your Bible to 1 Corinthians 15. And in 1 Corinthians 15, 4, Saul now relates to us the gospel with respect to the resurrection of Jesus, and he said that Jesus was buried. So that's in verse 15, 4. He was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And he was seen by Cephas, and he was seen by the 12. And after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep. And after that, he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. And then here's what Paul says about himself. Last of all, he was seen by me as one born out of due time, right? So here, what Paul is saying is, though he's listing all those apostles who were testifying, who were witnessing of Jesus' resurrection, and now he lists himself as one who saw the resurrected Christ, and therefore you can believe him about the resurrection because he has seen the resurrected Christ. Okay, implication. Let's talk about some implications of what we've looked at so far. First of all, Saul's testimony about Jesus is certified by this commission. This light that shines, this voice that you hear, the people who heard the voice but didn't see anyone, these dreams that Ananias had and that Saul had, all those things are reasons why you should believe Saul's message. They certify him as an apostle. Second implication, these experiences are not necessary to conversion. They're not to be sought as part of conversion. They're not to be looked for as part of conversion. Not everyone has this calling that Acts says, that God is called, as he did Saul, to go before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel in this, you could say, same single-mindedness, perhaps, that he had before he was converted, right? That in single-mindedness, he's persecuting Christians. Now God's going to take that single-mindedness and turn it, that he's going to continue to testify of, he's going to testify before kings, he's going to testify to Gentiles, and of course we see Acts open that up for us. Now, of course, we all have opportunity to speak the gospel. I'm not saying this, I'm not saying don't tell people about the gospel, but we don't necessarily have a calling, that every Christian has a calling, to take up this kind of calling that Paul has. A third implication, this calling is a sovereign choice by Jesus, right? Now, that calling is a sovereign choice, and of course, his conversion is sovereign by Jesus, but the point here is that what Jesus says is, I have chosen him. He's a chosen one to bear my name. He's a chosen one to take this apostolic calling. And so Jesus gives him that, and he doesn't say, well, I've chosen him, and I sure hope that he cooperates, or I've chosen him, and I sure hope it works out that way. Right? What Jesus is saying is this is what's going to happen in his life. And in fact, what he says is he's going to proclaim my name and there's going to be suffering associated with it. Okay? And then the last implication is associated with that, and that is that suffering accompanies exaltation. When he shows Saul having this exalted calling of going before kings, of going before Gentiles, of this focus of this commission that God gives him, he also says, I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for the kingdom. You'll remember in Mark chapter 10, maybe not in Mark, but you'll remember that the disciples, a couple of the disciples said, came to Jesus and they said, we want to be exalted. They don't say it in that words, but they say, we want to sit at your right hand and your left. And what Jesus says is, do you really know what you're asking there? If you knew what you're asking, so then the follow-on question is, can you bear the suffering that I'm going to suffer? Can you, Jesus doesn't say it in those words, he says it in words like this. Can you drink of the cup that I'm going to drink of, right? Can you be persecuted? Can you suffer to that extent that's going to be associated with those who are at my right hand and my left hand? So that these kinds of callings, these exalted callings in the scriptures are associated with a suffering that accompanies that exaltation. All right, now, let's see. First point we've looked at, how lost is Saul? Right, and he is so lost that he is completely obsessed with persecuting Christians, and he's doing that because his heart is all twisted up. Right. Secondly, what we looked at is we're looking at his conversion, and the first thing I want to do when I look at when you look at his conversion from that is don't confuse his commission as an apostle with things with the needed things for his conversion. Right. Those things are associated with that; they're not necessary to his conversion. All right. So. What about his conversion? How would you describe that? All right, what causes it? He hears the voice of Jesus, right? And everybody that's converted, what happens to them? They hear the voice of Jesus. Now, we hope that they, what the usual manners of hearing the voice of Jesus are, they're reading their Bibles and they hear the voice of Jesus. They're in fellowship with Christians and they hear the voice of Jesus. They hear the, they're sitting under the preaching of the Word and they hear the voice of Jesus, right? Because the Holy Spirit brings the Word of God in those situations, which is bringing the presence and the message of Jesus. They hear the voice of Jesus just like Saul did. That's what converted people do. In John chapter 10, Jesus says, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you're not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. So Jesus himself is the one who puts his voice forward to the sheep, and they hear him. If you look at verse 17 in chapter 9, in Acts 9, verse 17, how would you describe his conversion from that? It says, he received his sight, and he was filled with the Holy Spirit. What changed him from a man who was breathing out threats against Christians is he received his sight and he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, in his case, he was physically blinded, right? But he's physically blinded to us as a message so that we know that something's happening that we can't see, which is the transformation of his heart. And so his heart has been transformed and he is filled with the Holy Spirit. And then his conversion, what are the results of that? So we looked at how bad off he is. We looked at the causes of that conversion. Now what are the results? Result in verse 6 of Acts 9. Converted people ask this kind of question. Lord, what do you want me to do? Right. Now he's transformed. Now he quits resisting Jesus. Now he's submitted to Jesus as Lord. Lord, what do you want me to do? And Jesus, what does Jesus do? He directs him to go to Damascus where he's going to hear the gospel from Ananias. Or in verse 9. In verse 9, it says there, this converted man, Saul, now it says he neither ate nor drank for 3 days. Now, what does that got to do with his conversion? Why do people stop eating and stop drinking, right? Or what made it, put it this way, why do people fast? Okay, there's two reasons in the scriptures that people fast. One is to focus, right? So then you, we have a friend and we always laugh. She's one of those kind of skinny people. And she asked us one day, she goes, have you ever had one of those days when you just forgot to eat? And I'm not sure. Maybe I've had a day when I forgot to eat lunch until about 2 or something, but not sure I really forgot to eat like that, right? But basically, a day, she says, when I was so focused, I just didn't eat, right? Now, in the scriptures, one of the reasons that you fast is so that you're not distracted by eating and drinking, right? So what Saul's doing here is he's focusing. But then another reason that you fast is that fasting is a situation of humiliation, right? That is, when you don't have food, one of the reasons that you can not have food is because God has brought upon you that difficult situation of not having food, right? And so that what fasting does is it identifies you and it says, I am under a situation of humiliation. I'm under the situation associated with not having the blessing of God of having food, right? Now, what that means is, though, it's not just food that I don't have, but what Saul has received a message of is that you are under a horrible situation, Saul. You are a sinner. You have hated Jesus. You have rejected the truth of his resurrection. You've rejected him as being the Christ. You've rejected him as being Lord. You've actually murdered people, right? And of course, when you're in that, when you understand that about yourself, you understand that you're in the theological situation of humiliation before God. That is, you're in a horrible situation. But at least you're in this situation. You understand that you're in a bad situation. And so that's what Saul's doing. He's identifying himself as saying, I'm a sinner who deserves all the miseries associated with not having food, for instance. And so he's humbled himself, right? And then Acts 26, remember I said there's three places where you hear about this. You hear it in Acts 9, Acts 22, and Acts 26. In Acts 26, I'm going to turn there, and Paul tells us a little bit more about this that we didn't get in Acts 9. So Acts 26, 19. In Acts 26, 19, as Paul's recounting these things to King Agrippa, he says, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Okay, so this heavenly vision has commanded him. But I declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do works befitting of repentance. So this heavenly vision that he had on the Damascus road told him to go to Damascus. We knew that much, or go places and proclaim the gospel. He was going to do that. But we also see that that when he got that vision, there was a message he got there, and that message is repent. And so he was not disobedient. He told other people about that, and I would say by implication, then of course he himself engaged in that as well. What does a converted person look like after they've been filled with the Spirit, after they've heard the Word of God, after they've turned? Lord, what do you want me to do? They identify as sinners. They identify in this situation of humiliation. In verse 18, he arose and was baptized. That is, he publicly identifies with Jesus, and he publicly identifies with Jesus' people. And so that's another aspect that converted people, another circumstance that converted people engage in. And then verse 19, he spent time with the disciples at Damascus. He's with God's people. So these are some of the aspects associated with the conversion that we understand here. He goes from a man who is a great enemy of God and a great enemy of God's people to spending time with God's people, to identifying with God's people, to identifying with Jesus, their Lord. And so maybe one last implication for you. What kinds of people can be converted as you've looked at these things, right? You looked at the man last week from Ethiopia, who's about as far off from Jerusalem as you can possibly get, who in the Old Testament you might say is as far off as you can. And what God has done was changed him. Here today, you look at a man, and you might say at one level, he's almost exactly the opposite along a lot of different axes, right? He has done nothing but study the Word of God. He is, if you look at certain parts of the New Testament, it'll say he's just about as Jewish of a Jew as you could possibly be, right? He would identify himself that way. He would say, I've kept the commandments as best as I know how in all these various different situations, right? And yet, he was an enemy of God. And that enemy of God, even to the point of persecuting God's people, is converted. Is there anybody you know, right, who's about as much of an enemy of God as it's possible to be? And you're like, I'm just not going to tell them about Jesus, right? What possible chance could they have of being converted? Probably about the same as the Apostle Paul, right? And so you have the opportunity as well to tell people about Jesus and to be used and to see that perhaps Christ might have mercy upon them, even those who are so lost they persecute God's people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for showing to us the lostness of Paul. We thank you for showing to us how you came to him and changed his life. We thank you for the grace that you exhibited in giving him the Word of God, in giving him the Spirit of God, in giving him to see his humiliation before you as a sinner, in giving him the heart that asks, Lord, what do you want me to do? The heart that desires to identify with you and identify with your people, and then to spend time with them. And we pray, Father, that we would see more of these converted hearts in history as your voice comes and speaks to them, as you pour out your Spirit upon them, as you give them sight to truly see who Jesus is, that they might come to him as he's proclaimed to them. And we pray for these graces in Christ's name. Amen. Let's turn, if you would, in the shorter catechism to questions 53 through 55. If you're at home, you can find those on page 873 of the Red Trinity, or page 972 of the Trinity Psalter Hymnal, or you can see them on the screen. Perhaps you can read them off the screen as well. That's what I'm going to do with this. And so, brothers and sisters, as you, I'm going to read the questions, and as God's people, we're going to read the answers together. Let's just stand as we profess these things that summarize the truths we find in the Scriptures. Which is the third commandment? The third commandment is, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. What is required in the third commandment? The third commandment requireth the holy and reverent use of God's names, titles, attributes, ordinances, word, and works. And then lastly, what is forbidden in the third commandment? The third commandment forbiddeth all profaning or abusing of anything whereby God maketh himself known. And of course, Saul and all those who are persecuting Christians have done exactly that last thing, where they have profaned or abused the ways in which God has made himself known. Let's continue our worship and singing from Psalm 67 as we ask the Lord to show us mercy. And if he shows us, his people, mercy, then that will be the means he uses to show the world mercy. Psalm 67, O God, to us show mercy.
To us show mercy and bless us in your grace. Cause now to shine upon us the brightness of your face, that so your way most holy on earth may soon be known, and unto every your saving grace be shown. O God, let all men praise you, let all the nations sing. In every land let praises and songs of gladness ring. For you shall judge the people in truth and righteousness, and through the earth the nations shall your just rule confess. O God, let people praise you, let all the nations sing. For earth in rich abundance to us her fruit shall bring. The Lord our God shall bless us, our God shall blessings send. And all the earth shall fear him to its remotest end.
Amen. Remind you that you can send your offerings. You can mail them here. And if you would like to give to the Williams work, please designate Williams. Otherwise, the offerings will be collected here for the Prescott Presbyterian Church. As you continue in worship, let's praise God for the things that he has given to us in singing the doxology.
Praise God from whom blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
As you leave under the benediction, remember the lostness of Saul, because if the Lord had left you, that could be your lostness as well. That where every time you heard the gospel or every time you heard the blessings of Jesus' people, it would make you furious. But God has delivered you from that. And God has made you a people who say, Lord, what would you have me to do? Lord, I would identify with you. Lord, I would identify with your people. Lord, I believe. God has given to you those great things, and he's given you those great things in confirmation from the apostles. And Saul has been confirmed to you in the glory of his commission that you heard this day. Lift up your hearts by faith and receive his commission, as it's the background of the truth he gives you, and receive the conversion that he's given to you just as he gave to Saul. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and to be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them, he says. Announcements. Let me just leave you with this one. The session meeting is coming up this Wednesday, so we'll probably talk some more about worship, and so ask the Lord to give us wisdom and grace and all of that and a lot of other things that we have to talk about. So ask the Lord to bless the session as we meet this week. Thank you.